Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now. Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts to your word. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through the agency of your Spirit. Lord, that you would reveal to us your will. Father, where there are areas where we need to repent, to turn from our ways, Lord, would you move upon our hearts that we would do so? I pray, Father, if there are those here without Christ, Lord, that you, in kindness and mercy and grace, Lord, with which you have drawn each one of us who are in Christ, would you draw their hearts to you? Would you give them life in his name? Bless now the time, Lord, we have in your word. May Christ be exalted among us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I think it was probably 8 to 10 years ago that Nancy and I were in vacation in Colorado. And I believe it was the day that we were traveling back to Manhattan, and we felt it's important for us as a family, even when we're on vacation, we like to find a place that we can gather with the people of God and to worship Him on the Lord's Day. So we make that a priority, and so I had done some searching on the internet, and I found a church I found it both on the NCFIC church directory as well as the Nine Marks church directory, and had looked into it. It looked like a good church, a sound church. And so we were coming out of the mountains and through Colorado Springs, and this church is called High Country Baptist in Colorado Springs. So we went and joined with them for worship that morning. As we gathered with them in the place where they were worshiping, there was a group of people there, the congregation. And this is in a city that's filled with mega churches. You know, we passed by many of them on the way. Here's this church gathered, and it probably wasn't half the number of people that are here today. And the pastor, Jason Parker, seminary trained, he gave the sort of preaching that makes me hesitant to ever walk into a pulpit again. Sound, faithful, articulate. The worship was sincere, God-honoring. And yet, just a sprinkling of people amongst the seats. And I thought to myself, this is an indictment from God. Where are all the people? Somewhere getting their ears tickled, being entertained. As New Covenant believers, we've been promised many things in the Word of God, and some of these from Christ Himself. Jesus told the disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And later, having charged the disciples with a great commission, He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So, I mentioned these verses last week, but have you ever contemplated our present time and situation with these promises in view? As I look out across the scene of modern Christianity, I can't help to be disturbed by a languishing spirituality, largely void of God's power and presence, and I believe certainly a poor reflection of His majesty and His glory. Perhaps more disturbing is that so many Christians are either entirely oblivious or indifferent to that very observation. Where is the glory and the power of the kingdom of God? Has God failed us? Has God abandoned His promises? Or is it possible that we have so grieved Him that He has withdrawn His glory and His power? While indeed we are New Covenant believers with all of the associated advantages and privileges, do not forget, it was still in the very first generation of the church when Jesus spoke through the Apostle John in a vision that he had on the island of Patmos and gave him seven messages to the seven churches, including such as this one, to the church of Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here is Jesus speaking directly to a particular church, and certainly in a way that was to be understood and heeded throughout all places and all times until he returns. And notice that he's standing outside the church, eager to come in if they will but let him. But his abiding presence is not with them, because through their arrogant self-sufficiency, they've cut themselves off from the true source of spiritual riches and power. Though in their self-delusion, they don't even appreciate their pathetic state. And while there is something for the American church to learn from all of the seven letters, this particular message, in my opinion, holds the greatest points of application. Quoting Paul Washer in his message entitled 10 Indictments Against the Modern Church, we need revival. We need an awakening. But we cannot simply expect the Holy Spirit to come down and clean up all the mess we've made. We have clear direction from the Word of God with regard to what He's done through Christ, how He expects us to live, how He expects us to order His church. And it does little good for men to cry out for extra biblical manifestations when biblical principle is violated all around us. I want you to know this. There is little need for the devil and evil men to oppose a man praying for revival unless he is also laboring for reformation. We have been given truth, and we cannot simply do what is right in our own eyes and then expect the Holy Spirit to come down and bless our labors. Now, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, I thought Dan was going to introduce the book of Malachi. What does any of this have to do with the book of Malachi? Now, here's the short answer, which I hope to expand on shortly. The Old Testament book of Malachi was written at a time when the people of God were languishing spiritually. And it seemed to them that the glorious promises of God to Israel had all but failed. But God had a message for them, a message that, on the one hand, spoke directly to their own failures and their need of repentance, but also of His love and His covenant faithfulness to bring to pass all that He had promised, which in Christ He has, and He will bring those promises yet to their full end. And the primary application I would like to make toward us as a church as we walk through this book of Malachi is to consider how it might speak to our own situation as well. Because we too live in a day of spiritual decay, and we ought to be wrestling with the issue of why that might be. Is God to blame for the lack of gospel advance in the world and a tepid church? That's our tendency, of course, to blame God. Or are we the ones to blame? And is there any hope for something better to come? Anthony R. Pedersen, in his commentary, writes this. In many ways, the situation of the people in the post-exilic period mirrors that of Christians. both live between the partial coming of God's kingdom and a future more glorious realization. Like the people in post-exilic period, Jesus has called his people to build his temple, the church. And this is a task both charged with hope and laced with disappointment. Like the people in the post-exilic period, Christians are to look at God, at how God has kept his promises in the past and how he is keeping them in the present as a basis of hope for the full realization of his promises in the future. So this morning, we're going to look first of all at the first verse here in chapter 1 of Malachi as sort of a springboard into an overview of this book, and then I will read through the whole of the book this morning and end with a few closing comments coming back again to this issue of application. So Malachi 1:1, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Malachi 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So if you have the bulletin, we're going to walk through various things, including the categorization of this book, the recipient, author, historical context and date, the structure of the book, and then seeing Christ here in Malachi. So to begin with categorization, Malachi is considered a minor prophet. So the book of Malachi is actually one of 12 minor prophets, which happen to be the last 12 books of the Bibles that we use. The last three of the minor prophets were post-exilic, that is, that period of time following the exile in Babylon. And these three are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So we've already heard this morning from some words out of both Haggai and Zechariah to those people in the post-exilic period. So Malachi was the last of these, and consequently then the final book of the Old Testament. And with this, the final prophetic word given prior to what we call the intertestamental time, which is a period that spanned about 400 years where there was silence from God before the coming of Christ. And of course, this priest was preceded by John the Baptist, his forerunner in fulfillment of the very message found here in Malachi. We see this Hebrew word in this first verse, oracle, and that means literally a burden. And in this context, it refers to a very weighty message that's being delivered to the people. And this weighty message, we are told, is the very word of the Lord. In Hebrew, Lord here is Yahweh. So secondly, the recipient is post-exile Israel. It says right here in the first verse that the recipient, immediate recipient, is Israel. And again, because of the historical context, we understand this as that lineage of Jewish exiles that have returned from Babylonian captivity, which occurred about 100 years before this was written. And they are now living in Jerusalem and the surrounding region. And we're going to come back to that historical context here shortly. The author is Malachi. In Hebrew, that name means my messenger. So there are various views about this name because there's actually no mention of any prophet named Malachi in the other Old Testament books, which is not too surprising, though, because of the lateness of this particular one. So some believe that this name was a pseudonym for the prophet Ezra. Some argue that it was originally anonymous, and when the superscription was added to the book, the Hebrew word for my messenger in 3:1 was introduced then as the author, and it became known by that name. Some believe that no Jewish father would have been so presumptuous to have named his son my messenger, and so the prophet simply assumed this name upon his call by God to give it. Nonetheless, I would side with those who hold the more simplistic view that this indeed was the prophet's name. As others have noted, it would be very unique to have a prophetic book in the Old Testament connected to an anonymous person or some sort of title. And it certainly is not the pattern that we find with the other prophetic books. So we'll go with that. Malachi is the author of this book. In regards to the historical context and date, so I want to sort of take a moment and bear with me here. It's good, I think also helpful to the children to sort of put on our thinking caps here for a moment to understand where we're at in the course of redemptive history. So of course we begin with Genesis in the beginning, when God creates all things, and we're told the story of Adam, and then sort of following that story all the way to Noah, and then we have the great flood. Okay? And then from Noah, shortly after that, we have the dispersion to the nations, and we see in Genesis tracing out Noah, the generations from Noah, leading up to Abraham. And then, of course, to Abraham, he is called by God to go into the land of promise, into Canaan, and we have a covenant that's made with Abraham. And then we read of the patriarchs. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When we get to Jacob, the Bible talks about how Israel, through a famine, is brought into Egypt, and Joseph, God has sent Joseph, one of his sons, there ahead of time in order to deliver them. And then we have the Israelites settling into the land of Egypt initially in sort of a favored status, but over the course of time, of course, through hundreds of years, becoming enslaved to the Egyptians. And then we come to Moses, and Moses being a great deliverer of God that delivers the Israelites out from captivity there in Egypt. And then we go to Joshua as they begin to conquest into the land, the promised land there. And then we have the period of both the conquest and the judges in Canaan, a period of time that sort of has all of its ups and downs, and deliverers that God sends to deliver the people. And eventually the people cry out for a king. And so then comes the period of the monarchy. We have first King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon. And then it was under Solomon's reign, or following Solomon's reign, the kingdom was divided. We've got Rehoboam, Judah, and Benjamin were gathered under his rule in the south, and what was come to known as Judah, and the other 10 tribes to the north called Israel. And we see then in the history of these various kings, there were some good and some bad kings in Judah. There were all bad kings in Israel, and God has warned the people many times through prophets during this period that his judgment would come if they didn't repent and do what they were supposed to do. And eventually this comes to take place, and they are brought into exile. So the beginning of the exile was first with the 10 tribes under the Assyrian, under the Assyrians and during the Assyrian Empire. And somewhere around 722 BC, we have the 10 northern tribes conquered and dispersed throughout the empire. And then we enter into the Babylonian Empire, which begins around the year 612. And we see various waves of deportation of the Israelites, those living in Judah, being deported to Babylon. So first, there was actually several waves of this. The first one was around 605, and Daniel and his friends were in this. And then again in 597, at which time Jerusalem was captured, Ezekiel was taken with them. And then 586, another wave of deportation, and Jerusalem was actually destroyed at that point in time, and the city burned. So that leads us then into this time of exile in Babylon, which lasts more or less 70 years. But eventually the Medo-Persians conquer Babylon, and we enter into then the Persian Empire. And it's during the Persian Empire that Cyrus issues a decree and allows the Jews to return back to the promised land. And this, of course, being orchestrated by God, who's sovereign over all of these things. So, and so we see this first wave of people returning somewhere around 538 BC under Zerubbabel's rule. Zerubbabel is a key figure here in this post-exile time. God raised him up to lead this group of people to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild the temple. And then we have the rule of King Darius next, and it was during his rule that the temple was completed and dedicated somewhere around 515 or 516 BC. And then we have Artaxerxes, and there's a second wave of people returning under Ezra's leadership. And then in around 444 BC, a final wave of Jewish exiles return under the leadership of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, again, another prominent figure during this time, was an exile that had been living in Babylon who received permission from Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem, and particularly his mission was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the details surrounding all of these events can be found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And both Ezra and Nehemiah faced various challenges, some from without, some from within, and during their ministries, and they were used by God to address these things. We see Haggai and Zechariah again, prophets that God sent during this post-exilic period to both encourage as well as rebuke the people according to their needs. So this is, thank you for bearing with me, this is just sort of the context that we find ourselves in, and it's important for us to understand that if we're going to appreciate the message of Malachi. So for the book of Malachi, in terms of its date, it certainly was written in proximity to all these events that I've just talked about in the post-exilic period, but there's actually no features in the book by which we can precisely date it. Here's what we do know from the text. The temple is now functional, so that means it has to be sometime after the temple has been reconstructed in 515. And there's also references here that would allude to Persian rule, and so that would go until the year 332. So somewhere between 515 and 332. Some feel that Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah because his message mirrors some of the same problems that Nehemiah addressed, such as intermarriages with foreign wives, failure to pay tithes, social injustices. It's speculated by some, therefore, that it was written after Nehemiah returned to Persia in 433 and before he returned again in 424 to deal with the sins. So that's one speculation. On the other hand, the situation is incompatible with the ideal situation found in the days of Nehemiah's reference in Nehemiah 12:47. So others believe that he is not a contemporary of Nehemiah, and that apparently some of the reforms of Nehemiah's day were actually short-lived, as often we see is the case, the things that happen with Israel, the people of God. So some have suggested that the book of Malachi was written a considerable time after Ezra and Nehemiah. At the end of the day, pinning down the exact date is certainly not essential to an appreciation of the message of this prophet. But here's what I want us to gather here in all the things that I've been saying. In reference to this historical context, is that throughout the whole story of redemption, we have seen these peaks and valleys. We see climaxes and anti-climaxes. In fact, Matt has highlighted this while walking through the book of Numbers. And what's true in that instance is true throughout the whole narrative of Scripture from beginning to the end. And even the events recorded in this post-exilic time were marked by that very same type of pattern. And so the context of Malachi happens at a very low point. The people of his day are likely the great-grandchildren of those who had been delivered from captivity about 100 years before. We're multiple generations now down the road from those who actually spent time in captivity in Babylon and came back and witness the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem. This has been going on for quite some time. So remember, though, that the people, when they returned from captivity, they had very high hopes. I mean, they were hoping that now the time had come. Now all the promises of the prophets were finally going to be brought to realization. The new Jerusalem would bring all of these things regarding the promised Messiah who would come and establish the kingdom of God in all of its glory, ruling over all of the nations, bringing peace and justice to all. And, you know, I chose our scripture readings this morning to highlight, in fact, some of the promises God had made to these people during, actually, this post-exilic time. But as time wears on, now about 100 years again, after this return, the promises simply aren't coming to pass as they had anticipated. Instead, we see the people were drifting into the very same sin and rebellion as their forefathers. In fact, the generation of that day had heard stories of God's marvelous works throughout their history, but they themselves had never experienced anything like that themselves. Once again, they were proving what had been true throughout the history of redemption, man cannot fix the curse of sin. God himself must come to intervene. Okay, with that said, let's look at the structure of this book. So it really can be divided into three main categories: a superscription, three prophetic disputations, and then a concluding exhortation. So the superscription is verse 1-1, which we're going to look at shortly here. I have already considered. But then the six prophetic disputations, and we might just call them six disputes. I don't know what a disputation is, but I do know what a dispute is, and I've seen a lot of those. So six disputes, if you will, between God and his people. And then finally, this concluding exhortation in the last several verses of the book. So, regarding the six disputes, there's some basic elements to each one of these disputes. And I'm going to sort of lay this out beforehand, so as we're reading through it, perhaps you can start to kind of see and hear some of the things that are going on. But what will happen is there will be, first of all, a divine accusation. Now, the accusation is going to be given most usually directly, though sometimes the accusation is somewhat implied, and some sort of statement about the people's belief or their attitude, which comes either directly from the mouth of God or through the prophet Malachi. So we have a divine accusation, and then that'll be followed by a response from the people. And usually the response, and I would say every time the response in some degree, is marked by astonishment. They're incredulous. What? How could you say such a thing? Now, of course, this response is not literal, but it's prophetic. In other words, Malachi is not recording what the people actually said here, but this is rather what they would say if they had a spokesperson who represented the attitude of the people's hearts. So we have the divine accusation, a response from the people, then finally a divine counterstatement. So some sort of reaction then to what the people have said. And this is followed then by an argument supporting the counterstatement designed to persuade a change in belief or behavior. And it's given by way of either an oracle of threat, an admonition, or even a word of encouragement and salvation. So here are the six disputes that we're going to be going through as we walk through this book. And these, I've laid them out, and you can find them in various places in various ways, and it may be that I've changed my mind and the exact wording is on these as we go through them, but for now, we can summarize them like this. And from God's perspective, number one, you question my love. Number two, you dishonor my name. Number three, you are unfaithful in covenant. Number four, you pervert my justice. Number five, you rob me my dues. Number six, you speak arrogantly against me. As one commentator points out, there is a particular rhetorical effect that happens in these disputes, the way that it's laid out here for us, that has the following three aspects. First of all, an identification of the issue in order to sort of draw in the audience, and then voicing the people's complaints as a way of demonstrating God's knowledge and his concern for their attitudes. And then thirdly, providing a broad initial accusation, then narrowing it to a specific example to show how it relates to the larger concern. So now let's consider for a moment the theme here. The central issue in Malachi is really this breach in covenantal relationship with God, a relationship between God and his people. And we see also woven into this whole dialogue that's taking place, on the one hand, this sovereignty of God that's woven into everything that's happening, and yet, on the other hand, this tension between that and the responsibility of man. And that's something that we see throughout Scripture, actually. So I've given it a lot of thought. I've spent considerable time reading through Malachi, reading commentaries, giving it consideration, and so you finally come to a point where you got to preach your opening sermon and you have to summarize all your thoughts into one statement as to what is the theme of this book, and I've done the best that I can. So here's what I have in terms of my summation of what Malachi represents to us. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls his people to repentance and obedience in view of his love and faithfulness toward them. As they patiently wait for his promises to be realized and his justice to prevail. I'll repeat that. In times of spiritual decay and languish, God calls his people to repentance and obedience in view of his love and faithfulness toward them. As they patiently wait for his promises to be realized and his justice to prevail. If you didn't get all that, you can ask me afterwards. I can help you fill in the blanks. So, before we jump into the text, the one other thing I want to do is consider Christ in Malachi. And I would just simply summarize it by this. The refiner's fire is coming. The refiner's fire is coming. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, there's an account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. All of us are familiar with that. And they're walking along and Jesus joins them, though they don't recognize Jesus at that time, who he is, and they enter into this whole conversation about all the things that have been going on in Jerusalem regarding his crucifixion and his resurrection. And then the text reads this way in Luke, verse 25, and he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus unfolded to them all that had been written about him in scripture. And this is why we have that conviction that all of scripture points us towards Christ. And so I'm wondering, what might Jesus have said in this road to Emmaus conversation? What might Jesus have said in regards to the prophet Malachi in relationship to himself? Well, I don't know, but perhaps he referred them to the portion that we see in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And this is what it says. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years." So I'm not going to expound on this much at present, but just briefly a few points to consider here. First of all, the healing of spiritual malady will ultimately be accomplished by God himself when Messiah comes to his temple. Secondly, through him, the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, the people will be made pure again, and their offerings pleasing to the Lord, because it is through his death on the cross by which he prepares a kingdom of priests. And it's Jesus who refines the faith of his people through various trials. In other words, the great need in the days of Malachi and the great need even today is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must walk in view of his coming return and be assured his redemptive course is right on schedule. Not as we might suppose, but according to his sovereign plan. I appreciate how Andrew R. Pedersen closes his commentary on Malachi saying this: "The judgment and compassion Malachi speaks of are displayed most clearly in the cross of Christ. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to his name forever and ever. Amen." So with that said, if you have your Bibles, again, we're going to walk through a chunk of Scripture here. Let's read through the book of Malachi together. You can follow along with me. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruits, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive from your hand, says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it that sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offering, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have cursed many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against you, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppose the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear my name, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him, and for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, as the writers of the New Testament agree, we who live on this side of the cross have the benefit of seeing how the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. And we have the advance of God's glorious kingdom clarified through Christ, a powerful advance of the gospel among all nations and people. As Peter declared, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And yet, as I said in the introduction, it seems that we live in a day of spiritual declension and stagnation. And so Malachi offers, I believe, a prophetic word from God that we can appreciate as well. Let me close with a quote from Conrad Mbewe, who pastors a church in Zambia, a man who actually some refer to as the Spurgeon of Africa. And he actually preached through the book of Malachi last year at the Central African Baptist Seminary, I believe, or University, in a series of four messages that he titled Gospel Advance in Perilous Times. Let me read that quote and we'll close with this. Surely we should be saying, how come today the church is so defeated? How come the church is in such compromise and weakness? How come the church is not impacting the world? How come? Could there be a problem with the promises of God? No, actually, the problem is not with God. It is with us who claim to be God's people. The kind of attitude we have toward God and the things of God. That's why he is not only withholding his blessing, that's why he's actually pouring out judgment. And when we think in terms of perilous times, sometimes we want to limit it to Satan. It is Satan that's bringing terrible times upon us, terrible times upon the church. But let's think for a moment. Could it be that God is judging us? Could it be that God is not biting his nails, wondering how to maneuver around what the devil is doing, but in fact the devil might be simply carrying out the judgment of God upon us? Could it be that God is unhappy with us as his people? I'm simply asking. Could it be? In other words, we may need to do some serious personal heart searching and see what the Lord may be saying to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would search our hearts, Father. We know that there are things that you are doing, and we see evidences, Lord, of your power and your glory in various places. But we also see, Lord, on the whole, a Christianity that is marked by a terrible tepidity and a church that seems to be languishing spiritually. And Father, we want to entrust ourselves to you. We want to continue to wait upon you for the fulfillment of all the promises that you have given to us in Christ. But we acknowledge, Father, that we may have a part in this. There may be ways in which, Lord, we have not honored you. We have not revered you. We have not obeyed you in the ways that we ought. Lord, would you speak to us as we walk through this book? Would you lead us, Lord, into the paths of peace and paths, Lord, that bring about a return of your presence and your power and your glory in your church? We pray these things in Christ's precious name. So with that, I want to open it up if there's any questions or corrections or thoughts to edify from the men this morning. Someone's going to, I think, Kurt, lead us in communion.